Revelation chapter 21 this morning. We need to continue our study here in Revelation chapter 21. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, and I'd like to read to you verse 12 here. We're talking about the New Jerusalem. It's a beautiful picture here that we have in the book of Revelation. So I'm going to read to you starting in verse 12. We were talking about this yesterday, and it says, "And it had a wall great and high and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Now, we were talking about the gates yesterday when we closed, and we mentioned that the gates are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we were mentioning this in connection with the bride company, and we were saying that the bride company is going to enter the New Jerusalem through the work that God did through the nation of Israel. God did a marvelous thing with the nation of Israel. Now, that was just the beginning of what God started to do. And God gave the law to Israel, and that was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the nation also brought forth the Messiah, our Savior. And so there the names of those 12 tribes are written there on the gate. Excuse me for a moment. I'm still battling this cold. Maybe pray for my throat here just real quickly. You can just remain seated, but hallelujah, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah. Yes. Yes. Thank you. Amen. Yes. Thank you. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. I really appreciate that. Amen. I'm going to get the victory over that thing totally. Yes. Okay, well, let's look at verse 13 here. So, in other words, we enter the New Jerusalem through what God began with the nation of Israel. And had it not been for the nation of Israel, we would not be entering into the blessing of the New Jerusalem. And we look back and we feel like, well, Israel was awfully carnal and everything. I mean, but that was the beginning of something marvelous that God began to do. And he carried it right over into the church age, of course. And then I read in verse 13 here, it says, "And on the east, three gates, and on the north, three gates, and on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates." So there are three gates on each side of the wall of the New Jerusalem. Now, this is speaking of the universality of the gospel as far as those who are eligible to come into the bride of Christ. There are three gates on every side, on the north, the south, the east, and the west. In other words, people from all races, people from all nations, people from all backgrounds are going to enter the New Jerusalem. There are three gates on each side. And it's like God does not want this to be some elite little holy club now. He wants everyone that possibly can, that, and of course all men can come into this calling, but he wants as many as possible to be into the New Jerusalem. And it says in Luke chapter 13 and verse 29, Jesus said, "And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." Luke chapter 13, verse 29. He was able to look down to the end of time, and he was able to see what God was going to do, and God was going to bring many from all directions of the compass. Now, of course, the Jews were very elite during this time, very exclusive. The Pharisees felt like they were the called ones of God. There were about 6,000 in the entire land of Palestine, and they felt like they were the cream of the crop. They felt like we're walking with God, we're hearing from God, but everyone else, they're not in the same place that we're at and so forth. And God and Jesus was basically saying, "I've got news for you boys. There's going to be people coming from all over the world into this thing that God is going to do." And then also in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 11, says this, Isaiah 60 verse 11. Oh, thank you. Oh, praise the Lord. Amen. Gonna get a real reward in heaven for that. A cup of cold water. Bless your heart. It says in chapter 60, verse 11, "Therefore thy gates shall be open continually; they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring into thee the forces," and the Hebrew is wealth, "of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought." Now that's interesting. It talks about there are gates, but God's going to leave them open so that the Gentiles can be brought in. Now that's exactly what's happening right now. The gates to the New Jerusalem, they're open. And we are to bring in the wealth to God. And the wealth is the souls. And then later on we find that the New Jerusalem, it is just filled with wealth. And these are saints. These are saints that we are bringing in. And those gates, they're not shut by day, and they're not shut by night. God is urgent about this. He wants souls in this, and He wants us to bring as many as possible. And it talks about even kings are going to be brought in to this New Jerusalem. And I really feel like that is Community Chapel's call. I feel like we're called to go out into the world and to sound the voice of what God is doing in these last days, and that there's a bride calling, there's a New Jerusalem, and the gates are open, and whoever wants to, they can come. They can come. You don't have to be anything. None of us are anything. And yet, all you have to do is respond and walk through the gate, and you can be right there in that New Jerusalem. Now, it also says in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 18, Isaiah 60, 18, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. And so these are gates of praise, and you know the Bible talks about enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise, and that's exactly how we're entering this New Jerusalem, through praise and singing and rejoicing, and those gates are wide open. They're wide open. God's not going to shut them. And then let's look at chapter 21 and verse 14, something else that says about the New Jerusalem. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now we're going to be looking at these a little bit later in verses 19 through 20. But there are 12 foundations. Now, for the women, you know what a foundation is. A foundation is the structure that the building sits on. It's the cement slab, and it's the cement, it's the little wall that the walls sit on, made out of cement. That's called a foundation. And it is the bedrock of the structure itself. And so now there are 12 foundations, there are 12 huge stones inscribed with the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now that would be Peter, and that would be John, that would be Simon, that would be the 12 original apostles of the Lamb, minus Judas Iscariot, and Matthias would take his place, see. And so the 12 apostles of the Lamb have their name inscribed on them. Now furthermore, as we're going to see, verses 19 and 20 describes them as being garnished with precious stones. And so like these are massive, massive gems, huge, huge, just beautiful stones. And on each one of those foundation stones, one of the names of the apostles occurs. Now, what is that indicating? Well, that's saying that it was the apostles that laid the foundation for the New Jerusalem. They were raised up by Jesus Christ, and they laid the foundation. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up unto an holy temple in the Lord. That's Ephesians 2:20. So they launched out with their apostolic ministries. They had no idea the extent of their ministries. Peter was walking along, preaching to souls along the shores of Galilee, and God was really saying, now Peter, what you're really doing, you're building the New Jerusalem. You're building the bride of Christ. What you are going to do, it's an eternal thing, and this is going to result in this bride. And see, we're living in the truth that God gave them. We're going by the word of God that God gave them, and our lives are built on the foundation that they laid. And so God is saying now, I'm going to write your names on these foundations. It's just like when a construction company often, when they build a building, on the cornerstone they'll often write their name. And they'll put the date in which they built the building, and they'll put the name of the construction company and so forth as a memento that they built that building. And it's an honor. It's an honor for them. And so God is honoring the apostles in this regard. And then look at verse 15. And he that talked with me, this angel now, had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. It's a golden reed to measure... excuse me... to measure the city, and it's to show that this city has reached the full measure of deity that God intended for her. It's a measuring staff or stick or instrument, and this angel is going to measure this city. And it's interesting in verse 50 now, It calls it a golden reed to measure. Now, it says over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 that we are all to come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this angel has got a golden reed. It's a measuring rod. And he's going to measure the New Jerusalem. And you know what? It comes out perfect. It comes out to the exact dimensions that God intended. It measures up perfectly. You see, everything is going to measure up to God's requirements as far as the New Jerusalem. It's not going to fall short. It's going to measure up. Because God's going to reject anything that does not measure up. He's not going to build this thing with wood, hay, and stubble. He's going to throw it out. He's going to use only gold, silver, and precious stones. And everything that goes into the New Jerusalem, it's measured. And God measures it, and the standard of measurement is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that standard. And this city is going to have to fulfill the requirements that God has got for us. Now, this is why often our pastor has been misunderstood. He's been misunderstood as being someone that's narrow-minded, someone that's exclusive, someone that... But really, I feel like God is leading him in this area, because God has put it within his heart to get rid of anything that does not measure up. Amen. And see, this is the calling that God has got for his people in the last days. And this thing is going to spread worldwide. I think God will put it in the hearts of his people to see the necessity and the urgency for leaving behind the things that don't measure up and for pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, and to measure everything by Christ. Everything has got to be measured by him. Well, then let's read verse 16. So the angel measures it now, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now, evidently the city is a perfect cube, although some authors do portray it as a pyramid. There is a way in which you could have a pyramid in which all the sides would be the same. What is that called? An isosceles triangle? What is that called when all the sides are the same? Equilateral. Okay, equilateral. And all the sides are exactly the same. So there is a little bit debate here whether this is a cube that we're looking at with 12,000 furlongs on each side or whether it is a pyramid. But we'll say a cube for now. But it's equal in length, it's equal in breadth, and it's equal in height. So when the angel measures the length of it, it's 12,000 furlongs. And when he measures the height of it, it's 12,000 furlongs and the breadth of it. So it's a perfect cube. Now, a furlong is about one-eighth of a mile. About one-eighth of a mile. So the city really is a great cube, approximately now, 1,500 miles in all three directions. Actually, it's 1,342 miles, if you want to be specific. But we'll round it off, 1,500 miles in height, 1,500 miles in length, and 1,500 miles in breadth, in every single direction. Now, just to put that in natural terms, that would stretch from about the eastern seaboard of the United States to the Mississippi River. That's about half the width of the United States, and that would go from approximately Canada down to the Gulf of Mexico. That's a big city. That stretches, that fills half the United States. But the point is that the length of it and the breadth of it and the height of it are all equal. And it is 12,000 furlongs. Now, the number 12 is the number of the kingdom of God. The number of the kingdom of God. And so this is saying that the church has now come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the kingdom of God. And in whatever way it is viewed, it is perfect and it is complete. Regardless of how you view it now, whether you view the length or whether you view the height, or whether you view the breadth, the only thing that you see is perfection. And it symbolizes the unity and the perfection and the divine symmetry of the bride in glory. It's going to be fully symmetrical. It's not going to be out of plumb. Often when carpenters build a building, it's out of plumb. And one building, one wall is not fully in plumb, or maybe the foundation is a little out of kilter. Not so with the bride of Christ. It's going to be fully in plumb. Every part is perfect. All is in harmony. All is according to the divine standard, the golden measuring rod. That's very interesting. Now, Paul said something over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. he made an interesting statement now. It says over here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, remember when he said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And he talks about the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. And he's saying, I'm just praying that God would enable you to understand the love of Christ in all of its dimensions. And now we see the New Jerusalem, and it is built according to the love of Christ. All the dimensions are the same. They all measure up to the standard of the love of Christ. And the loveliness and the beauty and the symmetry of Jesus Christ is just seen in this New Jerusalem. Now, let's look at verse 17 here. And it says down here in verse 17 of the book of Revelation, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Now, really what that's saying is he measured the wall by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The King James is really obscure. But all it is saying here, I believe, is that the angel measured the wall and he used a man's measurement. He used a cubit, which was a measurement of man. And when he measured it with his man's measurement, it was 144 cubits, 12 times 12, 12 being the number of the kingdom of God again, indicating that even the walls now fit the specifications and measure up to the standard of the kingdom of God. Now, 144 cubits would be about 216 feet. That's not very tall in relationship to a city that is 1,500 miles high. The 216 feet. So you put 216 feet beside 1,500 miles, and when you put them together, that's like a little curb, isn't it? I mean, that's not even like a curb. It's like a string going around this city, really. The wall is just very short in comparison to the city itself. Now, what that's emphasizing is the lack of a future need of a defensive wall. This is not primarily a defensive wall. It's a wall of separation. It keeps out anything that would defile it, and it does indicate security. I'm not ruling that out. But it's not primarily a defensive wall. And so, therefore, it does not need to be of a gigantic size. That's interesting. It's not like we're going to be battling the devil in heaven. We're not. We're not going to have to defend ourselves against him. He's going to be bound. It's not like we're going to be doubting, well, you know, this or doubting that or just kind of warring in the spirit. We won't, because we're going to be totally secure in God's love. And so even the wall now measures up and measures the standard of the kingdom of God. Now, in verses 18 and 21, we come to the materials of which the city is built. And basically what it boils down to is that the church in glory consists of gold and precious stones. And something here is conspicuously absent, namely wood, hay, and stubble. It's absent. There is no wood, hay, and stubble. Now, when you look at Christendom today, there's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. But the Bible says that every man's work shall be tried, and the fire will try every man's work. And if any man's work is wood, hay, and stubble, it shall be burned. Now, he himself shall be saved, but all of his works are going to be burned. And like for this New Jerusalem, God is going to put everything through the blast furnace. And the wood, hay, and stubble, he's not going to use that to build the New Jerusalem with. He's going to reject that. He's only going to take the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, and the precious jewels. The things that glorify Jesus Christ, that's all he's going to use. Now, let me read you verse 18. This is a marvelous verse here. it says, in the building of the wall, it was of jasper, we talked about that, solid gem, and the city was pure gold, like on a clear glass. And that's the point I want to mention, the fact that the city was made out of pure gold, like on a clear glass. Now, the splendor of the bride of Christ far exceeds the power of imagination. We cannot even imagine what God is really talking about. The city itself is pure gold. The whole city is pure, solid gold. Now, it's not common gold because it's sparkling as pure, polished glass. This is gold that you can see through. And don't ask me how you can have solid gold in which the whole city is made out of that, although I have read for example, like on the shields of the astronauts, their face masks, they do put a layer of gold across that, and they can see through that. And that reflects the radiation from the sun and so forth when they're in outer space, and they can see through that. But that's a very, very thin layer. And yet this whole city is made out of solid gold. Yes.
I've heard that there's such thing as purifying gold. Extreme points that it gets more clear, it's more pure.
Yeah.
I don't know how true that is.
Yeah, I've heard that too. But whether you can get it to a point where it is like glass when it's quite thick, you know, that's really the interesting point here. Now, what this is saying, it's a symbol of God's deity. Gold is. Symbol of his deity. And you'll notice down in verse 21, even the streets are made out of gold. Now, that's incredible that even the streets would be made out of gold. And this is saying that the whole city reflects the deity of Christ and the deity of God. The whole thing. And see, the Bible says we are partakers of the divine nature of God, and this is what we see in this New Jerusalem. Excuse me. Now, we know that gold was used for overlaying the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 36 and verse 34. It was also used for overlaying parts of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 21. It was also made... the cherubim were made out of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 10. And then the floor of the temple even had gold on it in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 30. And the Ark of the Covenant had gold on it in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 11, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, throughout the Bible. The point is that when God wanted to reflect his nature, he used gold to reflect his nature. Now, it's also illustrative of saints under affliction. In Job chapter 23 and verse 10, Job said, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as what? As gold. I will come forth as gold." Job 23, verse 10. In other words, you just don't find gold in its natural state being pure. Often you find gold, you know, occasionally you might find a gold nugget or something, but most of the gold, it's mined or it's dredged, and it has got to be refined. It's got to be put through the furnace. And this is what God is doing in our life. Also, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Now, I don't have to tell you that gold is extremely precious. In fact, here's a fact. If you take all the gold that has ever been mined, okay, take everything that's ever been mined, it would form a cube less than 54 feet square on each of its sides. That's right, all the gold in the entire world, everything that we have right now, all the gold and all the treasuries of all the nations of the world, that's everything. That's all the gold that man now has since the dawn of time, 54 feet by 54 feet by 54 feet. That's all that there is. In fact, that glittering lump could easily be put underneath the Eiffel Tower in Paris, and that includes every single scrap of gold in the world, from the entire contents of Fort Knox to the smallest gold fillings in your teeth, if you've got gold fillings in your teeth. And you see, they say that gold will last forever. It doesn't tarnish, it doesn't corrode in the atmosphere, it doesn't oxidize on being heated, and so therefore, down through time, it's been constantly melted down, recycled, refashioned, used again and again, over and over again throughout the centuries, so much so that perhaps a portion of the necklace of an ancient pharaoh may today be part of the filling in your tooth. That's right, because the gold that man had in ancient times, it's been passed down. And gold retains its value. It's unlike other forms of money. It cannot be inflated or devalued by simply printing more of it. It's a very valuable thing. And so investors, of course, they've tried to hedge their finances by buying a lot of gold. Let me read to you a little article that I found in, I think it was either Time or Newsweek, just a couple years ago. The name of the article was, "You'll Understand Why Gold is So Precious When You Know How Little Exists." And so I'm quoting from this article now, and they say, "For more than 60 centuries, man has relentlessly scratched, tunneled, panned, stripped, dredged, and blasted for gold. In the process, he has moved, crushed, and sifted enough rock to build a mountain range, overcoming the most incredible mining obstacles. Even more incredible, and certainly unknown to many, is what he has gained for his effort. Man has relatively little gold. This is a demonstration by the illustration here. Beside the Washington Monument is an imaginary block of gold. The monument is 555 feet or 185 yards in height. The block of gold is 18 yards on each side, about one-tenth the monument's mass. So you can see the Washington Monument right there. This block right there, that's all the gold that man has put beside the Washington Monument. That's everything. That's worldwide. That's everything that man has. It says this block represents not just the gold of America, but all the gold mankind owns. It is your watch, your ring, your necklace, as well as all the gold in government reserves. It is all the gilding of churches, the solid gold museum artifacts, the dental fillings, and even the gold plating on dime store doodads. It is everything. One should really reflect again on the dimension. An 18-yard cube, this is the gold of 6,000 years. No wonder it is precious. No wonder man seeks more of it. As it is, he goes deeper into the earth for gold than for anything else. In some places, as far as 2.5 miles. There, the temperature, despite fresh air circulation, reaches 130 degrees, and rocks can explode spontaneously from the pressure of the earth above. One might wonder how much more gold exists. Well, according to experts, there's not a lot. A recent estimate puts some 41,000 metric tons as the probable attainable reserve. This sounds like a large quantity, but we must remember that gold is extremely heavy. A cubic foot weighs about half a ton. Recovering this would add maybe another 50% to the block on this page. But not even that amount at current usage would prevent gold from being in critical supply before the end of this century. So in other words, they project and conjecture that if they could recover all the rest of the gold, they would add about half more to the size of this block. And that's it. And that would be everything. That would be all the gold on all the earth everywhere. And here you look at the New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles in length, and God's even paving the streets with it. Gold. Solid gold. Solid gold everywhere. I think God is trying to say something here. Yes. My brother, did you have?
No. All the meanings you apply to gold, you apply to the word love?
Yes, as far as being eternal and not tarnishing and not being corruptible. Maybe I've never thought of that directly, but I can see how that would fit. Mm-hmm. Charity never fails. Amen. And so this whole city now is made out of solid gold. Talk about the glory of God in the city. And so you now realize it's really talking about you. It's really talking about the nature of God in His saints. And then look at verses 19 and 20. I think God really wants to impress our minds as we read this chapter. It says, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. Now, these stones are the foundation stones. They're huge gems. Now, it's a matter of conjecture. I don't think you can prove it. There's either three gems on each side of the wall. Like, if you were to look at the wall. Would be like this on one side, just looking at one side now, with the foundation stones underneath it, and there'd be either three of it like that, and one, two, three on each side, solid gems. That would make them like 500 miles in length a piece, one solid gem. How'd you like to have a diamond like that? You'd pay off Bible college tuition and buy yourself a Snickers candy bar to boot, something like that. But at any rate, Now, other authors differ with this opinion. For example, Merrill Unger in his Bible Handbook, page 879, says, quote, each of the 12 foundations is a spectacular gem of unusual brilliance and color. These foundations are not sections divided into three on each side of the city, but 12 layers, on each of which encircles the city. Looking at them would give a rainbow a prism effect or symmetrical beauty. So his point is that if you were to look at the wall, it would be like this. Rather than only three on each side,
wow.
You've got the wall, and then you've got the foundation, and there are 12, you know, layered like this, one on top of each other, and the whole gem goes all the way around, all the way around. That's what he says. Now, I don't know who is right, and because the Bible isn't clear here, and I'm not sure you can really prove it either way. But the point is that the stones represent the manifold glories of God bestowed on the church. The manifold glories of God, and the Bible talks about the eternal and exceeding weight of glory that is going to be in the church. And the manifold glories of God. Now, on top of this, on top of this beautiful, beautiful prism of different gems, the foundation stones then are garnished with precious stones. On top of that, NIV says the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. It doesn't even tell you about that. So on top of these foundation stones now, they're covered with other precious stones. Just covered with them. Covered with like diamonds and rubies and every other precious stone. And what that would symbolize, all the varied perfections of Jesus Christ manifested through his people.
Yeah.
Gem after gem after gem after gem after gem after gem. And you know what I find about God's people? Every single Christian is a gem.
Yeah, amen.
When you see their personality, who they really are and their true heart and what they are as far as being sanctified, you know, there's no one in this room I don't like. There's no one in this room that bugs me, or there's no one in this room that, you know, I wouldn't like to be with or anything. It's like every person I meet, I say this all the time, they're sweet, I love them, they're precious, and the more that I see God's people, they're all like that. They're all a gem. They're all someone that's very, very beautiful, and they've got their own personality, and God is reflecting himself through them. And that's what all these gems are. God is reflecting his nature through them. Now, let me give you the colors of these stones. It's not real clear on some of the stones. The scholars aren't really certain exactly what type of stone it is. But I want you to see the massive array of splendor and color that God is painting here. The jasper is probably a diamond, the most precious of all the stones. Jasper would be diamond. Now, the sapphire would be a stone of various shades of blue, similar to the diamond in hardness, but the sapphire would be a marvelous blue color. The chalcedony would be an agate stone, and thought to be maybe sky blue with other colors running through it. So it's an agate stone. Now, those of you that have seen agates, you know that there's like a beautiful blending of different colors in it. That'd be the chalcedony. The emerald, of course, is a bright green color, bright green. And then the sardius is either a yellowish brown or a transparent red. Yellowish brown or transparent red. The sardonyx is a red and white stone. Beautiful red and white stone. That's a really contrasting color. The chrysolite is a transparent stone. You can see through it apparently, and it's golden in color. Beautiful golden color, the chrysolite. Beryl is a sea green, the color of the ocean. And again, it's translucent. Topaz is transparent, and topaz is a yellow-green color. Topaz is yellow-green. And then the chrysoprasus, that again is a beautiful green mingled with yellow. Chrysoprasus, beautiful green mingled with yellow. And then we come to the jacinth, which is a violet color or rich blue color. The jacinth, violet color or rich blue color. And the amethyst is purple or rose red. Purple or rose red. Now, those are all the colors of the rainbow right there. All the colors of the rainbow. And so even the foundation of the New Jerusalem is going to reflect the glory of God in a brilliant spectrum of color. And, you know, mostly when you look at foundations, that's not what attracts your attention. If you were to come and look at my house, there might not be anything that would attract your attention. I don't know. But certainly the foundation wouldn't. The foundation would not impress you. And most buildings, the foundation, that doesn't impress you. But this is the foundation of the New Jerusalem, and you know what? It impresses you. Even the foundation impresses you. And it is covered with all these beautiful, beautiful stones, and it reflects the infinite wisdom and the power of God. Now, let me read to you Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 11. I might have to wait on your questions here towards the end of the hour. I'm sorry to have to do that to you, but we really have got to get into the book of Daniel here. So I wish we had more time. But chapter 54, verse 11 of Isaiah, listen carefully now. O thou afflicted, tossed with a tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And God is talking to us now. And he's saying, oh, you're afflicted, you're tossed with a tempest, and you're not comforted. And God is saying, I'm going to lay the stones. I'm going to make you into beautiful gems. And there's pressure coming upon you, but you're going to be a beautiful gem. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, you also are lively stones. It means living stones. It doesn't mean a lively stone, one that's bouncing around, but it means a stone that's living. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, a living stone. And then also in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible talks about they that thought upon the Lord, there was a book of remembrance written, and they are going to make up God's jewels. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. And then, wonder of wonders, John's attention goes to the gates in verse 21 of the city. And it says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now, the streets being made out of gold, that would speak of our walk, how that our walks are sanctified. A street is connected with walking or transportation. And even our walks, they are going to be made out of gold. We're going to have golden walks before God. And normally, you know, when we think of a street, you don't pave streets with gold. You don't do that. You use, you know, bricks or something like this. Something that's real common, something that's not that valuable. But that's saying that to God, gold is nothing. Gold is nothing. God is so rich. But the point that I want to make is the fact that every single gate is made out of one solid pearl. Now, it doesn't give you the dimensions, but we know that the wall, we saw that the wall was, what, 216 feet, and so there's a gate in the wall. So we're talking about pearls, you know, 150 feet tall or whatever. These are solid. These are huge pearls. Now, pearls are white in color, symbolizing purity. And this would indicate that you must be pure to enter into the city, because there's a pearl right there. To enter through those pearly gates, nothing that would defile the city, the Bible says very clearly, is going to enter in. Now, I want to say a few things about the pearl. The pearl is an interesting gem. It's made different than all the other gems that we have. All the other gems, I suppose, are crystals or made out of, under pressure and heat and so forth. But the pearl is the product of a living organism. It comes from an oyster, of course. And the interesting thing is that the pearl originates with a particle of sand. Starts as a particle of sand, which actually injures the oyster, and the sand ends up inside the oyster. Either you can put it in there, or it just happens to end up in there. And what the oyster does, it takes that sand, and the sand irritates it, so it coats it with pearl, mother of pearl. It coats that piece of sand, and the result is a pearl, a beautiful gem. Now, this is saying a couple of things for us here, I think. It's saying, first of all, the New Jerusalem is the result of an injury inflicted upon Christ. There's been an injury that was inflicted on him, and that's how we get into the New Jerusalem. It's through Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. See, that was a horrible thing. That was an injury when Jesus had to be crucified. Do you know what God did out of that work of Jesus on the cross? When his son was mangled and beaten and mocked, God made that into a pearl. And God made that into the access into the new Jerusalem. So we enter heaven through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is a pearl of great price. It's like the parable that Jesus gave. He talked about a man that's a merchant man and he's out buying pearls. And he'll find the pearl of great price. And when he finds that one pearl, he'll sell everything that he has to buy that one pearl. That's what we've got to do with Jesus. When we find Jesus, we sell everything else. And we get rid of it. and we buy that pearl of great price. Well, you can see Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 5. It talks about he was afflicted for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. But with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5. Now, the second thing that this is indicating is that we have got to enter heaven through much tribulation. That's what the pearl speaks of, are the afflictions and the tribulations. Because it starts off like an irritating thing, that grain of sand. That trial comes your way, it's an irritating thing, isn't it? It bugs you, it injures your flesh, as it were. And you know what you need to do with your trials? Make them into pearls.
Amen.
That's right. Coat them with pearls. Make them into a gem. The Bible says in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22 that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. You know, every single trial that comes your way, it's an opportunity for God to make you into the New Jerusalem. Acts 14:22. Let me read a quote to you from Clarence London. And he wrote a book called The Treasure and the Pearl, just a little pamphlet. And he says, quote, "The pearl is formed in the living tissue inside an oyster because of constant irritation from foreign matter deposited in the flesh of the oyster, either naturally or by a culturer, the pearl begins to develop. Nacre, the secretion which accumulates upon the foreign matter, the seed, forms evenly throughout, and the original shape of the seed remains. The moment the irritation begins, the secretion begins to make the pearl. If there is no irritation, the oyster will spend its life for present advantage, garnishing its shell inside, only to rot at the close. Pearl means worth. No pearl, no worth. When the life of the oyster that has formed a pearl is over, it leaves something of worth." End quote. The interesting thing is that if there is no sand that comes into the oyster, it spends all of its time coating its inside shells with the secretion, and eventually the oyster ends up rotting. And so really the sand is a blessing in disguise. Now it bugs the oyster, it's an irritating thing, it harms its flesh, but what it does, it causes it to secrete something that will cover this grain of sand and form a beautiful gem. Now, if there were no trials that came your way, you know what would happen to you? You'd rot.
Amen.
You would rot. God really knows what he is doing. We would be so spoiled. We would be so ungrateful. We wouldn't be dependent on God. We wouldn't trust in Jesus. We wouldn't look away to the author and finisher of our faith. We'd be prideful. We'd be self-sufficient. We'd rot. But God sends those grains of sand into your life, and what he wants you to do is coat them with mother of pearl. Now, it's interesting that there are no two pearls alike. Every single pearl is different. Every single pearl has its own size, its own character, and its own attraction. And that's the way the saints of God are. There's no two saints alike. There's no two that have the same type of character. Now, you've noticed if you look at a real pearl that there are lustrous pastel shades of the pearl. There are different shades, and they kind of glimmer, and pearl is a beautiful thing. And those lustral pastel shades of the pearl represent the beauties of Jesus formed in us by the Holy Spirit. A number of different graces that are formed within us through suffering. Through different suffering that come our way, there are different shades of glory that God is making within us. Now, it says over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, I think of this scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says that we are children and we're heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So there are sufferings, but they cannot be compared to what God is going to reveal within us. Now, it says back in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, God talking to the nation of Israel in verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And it's like if we will obey God's voice and if we will walk in his covenant, we will become this new Jerusalem. We will become this precious, precious gem. But there's only one way to get into the New Jerusalem, and you're not going to climb over that jasper wall. It's too slippery. It's too high. You've got to go through the pearly gates.
Amen.
You've got to go through the affliction. You've got to go through the sufferings. You've got to go through the hard times. You've got to. That is the only way. There's no way that you can rent a helicopter and parachute into this city. Okay, verse 22. Something impressed John, and that's this. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. I find this really interesting. It's almost a paradox because, number one, we are the temple of God, and God is dwelling in us. But number two, God is the temple, and we are dwelling in Him. You figure it out. We are the temple, and God is the temple. The Bible makes it very clear that we are the temple, and we are the habitation, and God is dwelling in us. And now, this is saying that God is the temple. Remember what Jesus said, I and thee, and thou and me, and so forth. And who's in who? Is Jesus in God, or is in God in Jesus? Or where is it? Well, it's such a communion, and it's such a fellowship. It's like we are the temple of God, and God is the temple for us. That's amazing. Now, I don't understand what I just said. I really don't. It doesn't make any sense. But it's saying that God, dwelling in the Lamb of God, is the temple, and so the whole city now becomes one grand sanctuary, and the glory of God's being and His presence, it fills the entire city. And incidentally, the word temple is naos here. It's talking about the Holy of Holies. And so we now have immediate access to God through the Lamb, and we are going to be dwelling in the most sacred, intimate fellowship with God. We're going to dwell in the immediate presence of God and the Lamb continually, right there in the Holy of Holies, right around the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, right around the presence of God. And so therefore, there's no more intervention between the priests. There's none of that any longer. But we're right there in the midst of God. Now, the reason that we are there is because of the Lamb. The Bible talks about God and the Lamb are the temple thereof. Now, the Lamb is a perpetual reminder of Christ's atonement. That's why we're there. If it was not for that Lamb, we would not be there in the presence of God. And so, therefore, in heaven, there's no need of special times or forms or places of worship. We're not going to serve through the letter of sacrifices and rituals, which are just patterns of the true, but at all times we will be fully in the presence of God. Fully. You'll never have to get the presence of God. You'll never have to pray down the presence of God. You'll never say, well, I just don't feel the presence of God today. My friend, you'll be swimming in the presence of God. You'll be surrounded by the presence of God. It says over here in chapter 3 and verse 12, the Holy Spirit is just a foretaste of the inheritance to come. It says back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, to who? To Philadelphia. Listen to what God is saying. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And so God is saying you're going to be a pillar right there in the middle of the temple of God. And then I read on in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now the city does not need artificial or created light. It does not need any light from man, but the glory of God did lighten it. God's glory, God's power is going to lighten it. It's like the Shekinah presence of God that manifested itself in the Holy of Holies, that would light up that Holy of Holies when that high priest went in there to minister. The glory of God is going to lighten it. Now, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 that even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And it talks about the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. The Hebrew word for glory is heavy. 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 And it's like God's glory is so massive, you can feel it. It's heavy. It's just overpowering. It's like you just want to lay back on your back and just lift your paws up to heaven, as it were, and just praise Him. You're flat on your face. Moses and all these men of God, they never just stood there with their hands behind their back and watched God's glory for a while and then looked around and, is there anything else to look at? They always ended up on their face. They always said, real close to the ground. And then it says, the Lamb is the light. That's a real mistranslation here. The word light should be lamp. The Lamb is the lamp thereof. Beautiful revelation. It's saying that God Himself is the source of the light, and the Lamb who died for us
is the lamp of the divine glory. He contains the divine glory of God. He's the lamp, and God is the light. And so the light is being reflected through the lamp, or through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the brightness, he's the effulgence, he's the reflection of the Father's glory. And so the glorified man, Jesus Christ, is going to be God's manifestation to us forever. We're going to see God through him. We're going to see God through the Lamb. And the power of God, his glory, is going to be manifested through Jesus Christ. It says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, it talks about God has commanded the light to shine out of darkness in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and also, of course, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and also Colossians 1:19, the fullness of God dwells in him, and Colossians 2:9, and I think yesterday I said Colossians 2:19, and I should have said Colossians 2:9, so I made a mistake on that. But Colossians 2:9 talks about all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him. And now there's an interesting verse, verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, talking about the light of the New Jerusalem, and the light of God's glory in the New Jerusalem, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Now, what is this talking about? Here's my opinion on this verse. We see that there are those who are walking in the light of the city, and they're coming into it, and yet they are not the bride city. They're different than the bride city. Now, they're saved. It talks about the nations of them that are saved. They are saved, but they are still not part of that bride city. Now, these would be the nations of the saved on the new earth. Now, we're seeing the New Jerusalem come down, and it's coming down to the new earth, and that's going to be her eternal dwelling place. And then the nations would represent, in my opinion right now, it would represent those who are saved and are not the bride. They're different than the bride. They're walking in the light of the bride, and they're walking into the city, as it were, but they're still different than the bride. And it shows the bride in a high and a lofty place, shedding spiritual light from God and radiating the light from God. And then it shows someone that is different from the bride that is coming into the bride. Now, there is a possibility that this could represent those that come into the bride for the millennium. And that is a possibility that those nations and those saints that are saved in the millennium and desire to be part of the bride, we may be seeing them coming into the bride right now. Or it might be like the first instance in which I was basically saying that there are nations of the saved on the new earth, all of whom have joy and glory, but are not the bride city. It would represent those who are saved, but they're not the bride. For example, we know that when the rapture occurs and the man-child is caught up in the bride, that's not all the church. That's only a portion of the church. And that there are going to be many others that are saved and are not the bride. And this is maybe what we're looking at here in this passage. Incidentally, some take the nations here as proof that this is the millennial earth that we're looking at here. And we're looking at the millennial New Jerusalem, which is on the earth during this time. But this cannot be in the millennium for a number of reasons. Number one, it says in 21 and verse 1, the first earth and the first heaven are destroyed. Chapter 21, verse 4, it says there is no more death. In chapter 21, verse 22, it says there is no temple, but we know that the Jews are going to have a temple in the millennium from Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And then furthermore, it says down here in verse 23 that there is no sun or moon. So clearly, we're beyond the millennium now. So we're not looking at the millennial New Jerusalem. So basically, to summarize then what I'm saying, these nations of the saved, it may represent either those who are not part of the bride, and yet have access to the bride, and I'm not sure in what connection or in what sense that really means, or it may represent those that are saved on the earth during the millennium and now coming into the bride of Christ. I'm not sure.